We're going to read from Scripture, turning to the book of Psalms, and read in Psalm 17 and the entire Psalm. Psalm 17, and we read the entire Psalm. This Psalm is entitled, A Prayer of David. Let us hear God's word. Hear a just cause, O Lord. Attend to my cry. Give ear to my prayer from lips free of deceit. From your presence let my vindication come. Let your eyes behold the right. You have tried my heart. You have visited me by night. You have tested me, and you will find nothing. I have purposed that my mouth will not transgress. With regards to the works of man, by the word of your lips, I have avoided the ways of the violent. My steps have held fast to your paths. My feet have not slipped. I call upon you, for you will answer me, O God. Incline your ear to me. Hear my words. Wondrously show your steadfast love. O Savior of those who seek refuge from their adversaries at your right hand. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings. From the wicked who do me violence, my deadly enemies who surround me. They close their hearts to pity. With their mouths they speak arrogantly. They have surrounded our steps. They set their eyes to cast us to the ground. He is like a lion eager to tear, as a young lion lurking in ambush. Arise, O Lord, confront him, subdue him. Deliver my soul from the wicked by your sword, from men by your hand, O Lord, from men of the world, whose portion is in this life. You fill their womb with treasure. They are satisfied with children, and they leave their abundance to their infants. As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. And may the Lord himself add his blessing to the reading of his holy and sacred word. I wonder how familiar you are with advertising slogans. A good slogan is like a hook that will catch a customer. And some of these slogans, I only need to say the slogan and immediately you know what is being advertised. Made in Scotland from girders. Iron brew. Touch the rainbow. Skittles. Finger licking good goes without saying. Kentucky fried chicken. But what about this slogan? Total satisfaction guaranteed. Anyone know? Total satisfaction guaranteed. It is from Rank Xerox, the business machine and copier company. And it's quite a claim, isn't it? We give a guarantee that you will have total satisfaction. Now, I am not sure how fulfilled that guarantee is in reality. Are their customers 100% satisfied with their goods? Do they have no disappointments? Do they have no regrets? Do they ever wish otherwise, that they had bought some other company's copier or whatever? Total satisfaction guaranteed. Tonight, we will look at a man who confidently expressed his belief in total satisfaction guaranteed. David, the king of Israel, and the sweet psalmist. And I want to take as a text this one verse from Psalm 17 and verse 15, where David says, as for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. In this psalm, a psalm that is designated a prayer, indeed one of only five such designations in the Psalter, in this prayer, David pours out his heart passionately to God in a plea for deliverance for his soul and judgment on the malice of his enemies. He asserts his own integrity. We see that in verse 4 and 5, where he speaks of his own righteousness. With regard to the works of man, by the word of your lips, I have avoided the ways of the violent. My steps have held fast to your paths. My feet have not slipped. He asserts his own integrity, and he is willing to submit to God's searching testing of his inner being. In verse 3, he says, you have tried my heart. You have visited me by night. You have tested me, and you will find nothing. I have purposed that my mouth will not transgress. He says to the Lord, search my heart. In the watches of the night, look within, and you will see that I am true to your word and that I walk in your ways. He feels that his is a just cause, and therefore he cries to God for vindication and for preservation. From your presence let my vindication come, verse 2. He says, Lord, I want to be justified. I want to be declared innocent. I'm ready to face the trial, whatever it may be, because I know of my integrity. Now, not everyone would be willing to say that. Indeed, there are some high-profile individuals who seem very reluctant to face trial at present. He asks that God would keep him, that God would enfold him in his love and care. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings. And his plea to God is rooted in the steadfast love and in the covenant faithfulness of God, his Savior. Wondrously show your steadfast love, your covenant love, O Savior of those who seek refuge from their adversaries at your right hand. Father God, you are a loving God who has bound yourself to your people in covenant faithfulness and indeed has bound himself to David with particular and special covenant promises. And therefore he pleads the covenant and the promise and the purpose of God. Now we have no knowledge of the historical situation in which this psalm is written. There is no pre-introduction that says, written on such and such an occasion at such and such a time. We have no knowledge of the occasion historically, or indeed of the identity of his adversaries. Everything that is said here is all general and non-specific. But the description of his adversaries in terms of their character and conduct is clear. He says that they are wicked, that they are violent. He calls them his deadly enemy, and he says that they are men without pity. He goes on to say that they are men of the world, men of this world, who are rich, wealthy in this world's goods, who live in the abundance of their possessions, but men who are ripe for God's judgment on their sin. Now, my dear friends, God's people will often find themselves confronted by the worldly, godless persons who find themselves in positions of power, intent on casting us down, eager to tear us apart like a lion tearing its prey. And perhaps we are increasingly in such a situation in our own land and in our own culture, where the ungodly, especially those in positions of power, have set themselves against God's word and God's truth, have set themselves against the basic institutions that God has established, such as marriage and the family and sexual differences, and they are increasingly angry and intolerant towards believers. We find ourselves in a not too dissimilar situation, although not facing the actual violence that David faced. Now, what can we do in such a situation? Well, the answer is we can pray. We, like David, can cry to God, our Savior, the judge of all the earth. We can plead with him that he will deliver us and destroy his and our enemies. Now, remember, destruction may come in many forms. God may destroy them by calamity, but God equally may destroy them by conversion. I wonder if there were those in the early church who were praying, Lord, this man Saul, he is breathing threats and violence against your people. He is intent on arresting us, imprisoning us, and indeed condemning us to death. Lord, deal with this man in your justice. And God destroyed Saul by conversion. Saul became a new man, Paul, a servant of Christ, an apostle of Christ, and a missionary for the gospel. And therefore, when we pray in terms of our own current situation, we should not be afraid to use these words of imprecation that the psalmist uses, to pray that God would deal with his and our enemies, but we leave it to God with how he will judge them and deal with them. Now, our text, verse 15, sets up a contrast between David, the man of God, and his enemies, the men of the world. They are ripe for destruction and judgment. But he says, beginning verse 15, as for me. Now, what he is doing is he is saying, they are like this, but as for me, he is setting up a contrast. He is unlike them. They are wicked. He is godly. They are satisfied with possessions and posterity. Or as we might say in Scots, wealth and wains was all that concerned them. But David would find his satisfaction elsewhere, in God himself. And he looks forward beyond his present circumstances, his present troubles, indeed, I would maintain beyond life itself. And he says, but I, when I awake. Now, I don't think the psalmist is suggesting that things will look better after a good night's sleep. I'll just sleep on it, and in the morning when I awake, I'll see things differently and the circumstances will be different. I don't think he's saying that, because his troubles would not disappear with a good night's sleep. Although we do have to acknowledge that when we physically awake each morning, we awake to God's renewed mercies, a new delight in God, and a new experience of his restoring grace. But I don't think that is what the psalmist is speaking of. I think it goes beyond that. The sleep from which he awakes is the moment of death and beyond. Now, he uses that picture, that metaphor, or the Psalter uses it earlier in Psalm 13 and verse 3, where it says this, consider and answer me, O Lord my God, light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Death is likened to a sleep. Or you will know these words from Daniel chapter 12. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. So I think what the psalmist is speaking of here is, I know that these troubles are heavy upon me, but I look beyond these troubles and indeed this life to when I will awake from the sleep of death. Now, we must not push the metaphor too far. Our bodies sleep, but our souls are transitioned into the nearer presence of God. At death, our bodies sleep, but our souls are transitioned into the nearer presence of God. If you know your catechism, the question and answer for number 37 in the catechism tells us the souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory, and their bodies, being still united to Christ, do rest in their graves till the resurrection. So our catechism teaches us that at death we are perfected in holiness, the work of sanctification is complete in us, and we immediately pass into glory, while our bodies rest in the dust and await the resurrection. Now, we should be aware that some cults, for example, the Jehovah's Witnesses, teach a doctrine that is sometimes called soul sleep. That is, that following death, the soul of the individual sleeps until the resurrection, a sort of spiritual comatose condition between death and the last day, the final judgment, the resurrection. But Scripture teaches otherwise. You remember what Jesus said to the dying thief on the cross? He said, "This day you will be with me in paradise." He didn't say, "Well, I want to assure you that if you die trusting in me, you will be saved, but it may be 2,000 years before you are reunited with me and experience the privilege and the joy of paradise. This day you will be with me in paradise." The Apostle Paul could say, looking at the circumstances of mortality, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain." He could say that because to die would usher him into the nearer presence of Jesus. He would be with Jesus, which is better by far. Therefore, to die is gain. My body sleeps, my soul awakes at once. I wonder how many of you are aware of the fact that the great reformer, French-Swiss reformer, John Calvin, his first theological work was a refutation, a response to this false doctrine of soul sleep. He wrote it in 1534, 2 years before the first edition of the Institutes in 1536. And it's a marvelous work. I know very few people who have actually bothered to read it, but it is a marvelous work as he attacks the doctrine of those who say that we are not immediately in the presence of Christ on death. So back to the psalm and the psalmist. He is looking beyond the point of death to life beyond when he will awake. Now, what does he say of his condition, his situation then? Well, basically, there are four things that he lays before us. He says, "I shall behold God's face." Secondly, he says, "I shall be righteous." Thirdly, he says, "I will see or share in God's likeness." And fourthly, he says, "I shall be satisfied." Now, if that is true of David, surely it will be true of every believer as we look beyond death. I shall behold God's face. I shall be righteous. I shall see or share in God's likeness. And I shall be satisfied. The first of those is he tells us that he will behold the face of God. "As for me, I shall behold your face." In this life, in our earthly walk, we see the face of God by faith. We behold him virtually, not directly. To behold God's face is to enjoy communion with him and the blessings that flow from this. The Apostle Paul says, now we see through a mirror dimly, indirectly, but then face to face. I wonder how many of us in the lockdown have been using the new software that allows us not only to speak to loved ones, but for me it's utterly amazing. I can not only speak with them, I can see them face to face. But that isn't the same as being in the same room and actually physically seeing them face to face. In this life, it's like the WhatsApp video call. But in the life beyond, it is face to face with God. It is a blessing to see God's face, however dimly. We do so in worship. But it is not the full reality that we shall yet enjoy when we see him as he is. I hope, I pray, I long to see the face of God as I come week by week to gather with God's people in worship. But as magnificent a blessing as worship is, and knowing the presence of God in worship, it is nothing compared to glory and seeing God face to face. The hymn writer says this, face to face with Christ my Savior, face to face, what will it be when with rapture I behold him, Jesus Christ who died for me? Only faintly now I see him, with the darkest veil between, but a blessed day is coming when his glory shall be seen. Face to face, oh blissful moment, face to face, to see and know, face to face with my Redeemer, Jesus Christ, who loves me so. Is that not your hope? Is that not your expectation as a believer? Now, the reality is, in any gathering such as this, some of us will see him face to face sooner than others. We cannot normally tell the day of our departure. But what a glorious hope it is for the believer. When I awake, I shall behold your face. I shall see him. I shall see him whom my soul hath long adored. See the King in all his beauty to his royal throne restored. We shall see him. What a glorious hope. But then the psalmist says this, not only shall we see him face to face, but he says we shall behold his face in righteousness. I shall be righteous. He will be truly and fully justified and wholly sanctified. My dear friends, you do know that an unconverted sinner can never view God's face. Only a justified saint can do so. An unconverted sinner can never view God's face. Only a justified saint can. Psalm 11 and verse 7 tells us the upright shall behold his face. And Jesus, did he not teach, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Let me put it this way. In the rags of my imagined righteousness, I cannot see God. In the robes of Christ's imputed righteousness, I cannot but see God. Let me repeat that. In the rags of my imagined righteousness, I cannot see God. In the robes of Christ's imputed righteousness, I cannot but see God. What are you wearing? Rags or robes? Are you clothed in the righteousness of Christ? Or are you clothed in the rags of self-righteousness? In glory, every taint, every remnant of sin is removed. We're told in Scripture that Christ, by one offering, has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Hebrews chapter 10. Our justification is complete in heaven, that it is publicly asserted and proclaimed. We are never more justified than we are now. But in heaven, it is heralded, it is placarded. Our justification is complete, and our sanctification is perfected. No more struggling with sin. No more responding to temptation as the remnants of fallen sin within us lead us astray. Our sanctification is complete, perfected in holiness. My dear Christian friend, do you long for the day your struggle with sin will be over? Death perfects the sanctification of the Christian. I shall behold your face in righteousness. God be praised. The third thing he says is this: I will see, or I will share, God's likeness. Or some translations say, I will behold his form. As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness when I awake. I shall be satisfied with your likeness. Is the psalmist here saying one of two things? When I awake, I will be satisfied with your likeness, that is, gazing upon your likeness. Or is he saying, I will be satisfied when I awake with your likeness, that is, possessing your likeness? Now, there is a certain ambiguity in Psalm 17. But in the light of the New Testament, we have a further revelation and further insight. The beatific vision of the manifest glory of God is always transformative. When we see the glory of God, we not only view his form, his likeness, his manifest glory, we are transformed in so seeing. Philippians 3:21 tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. That speaks of the resurrection transformation. Our bodies, which were asleep in the grave, are raised. And when we see the glory of Christ, our very bodies will be transformed into glorious bodies like that of Christ. The Apostle John in 1 John 3 says this: we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. Seeing him as he is transformative. We shall be like him. Now, of course, in the intermediate state, that state between death, awaking in paradise, and resurrection, we await the transformation of our bodies, but I believe we will experience immediately the transformation or the perfection of our souls. Could we put it this way, perhaps? At death, we behold the face of God, and there is a moral transformation as our souls share his likeness. At the resurrection, that transformation is complete as our resurrection bodies are glorified and made like Christ's resurrection body. That is the hope of the believer. Not merely the hope that we will be enlightened spirits in heaven, but ultimately that spirit and body, soul and body, will be reunited in the perfection of the new heaven and the new earth in the ultimate purpose of God. God's ultimate purpose in redemption is surely this, that his image in us is fully restored. We were made in God's image and likeness, but the fall has marred that image. It's like looking at your image in a mirror, and then if that mirror is struck by some object and cracked, you cannot see the image clearly. but in the purpose of redemption, the image of God in us, which has been marred by sin, will be fully restored. Sometimes theologians use the word theosis, which basically means we share God's likeness. The Apostle Peter puts it this way: we become partakers of the divine nature. We're not made gods, as Mormonism falsely teaches, but we are made like God in the renewal and perfection of his image in us, perfected in holiness through union with Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit in us. So the first three things, he says, are these. He says, I shall behold the face of God. I shall be righteous. I shall see and share in God's likeness. And the last is this, I shall be satisfied. Now, the wicked are satisfied. He speaks of that. He speaks of it in verse 14. These men of the world, they are satisfied with children, and they leave their abundance to their infants. Never assume that a worldling, a sinner, a godless individual is not satisfied with their lot in life. They're enjoying life in all its sinful pleasures, but they forget that the pleasures of sin are but for a season. They last only for a short time. The wicked are satisfied. They have their wealth. They have their family to pass it on to. They pass on their possessions to their posterity. But come death, they take nothing with them. Man is destined to die once, and after that, the judgment. And how will these wicked men stand on the day of judgment? They will not stand in the congregation of the righteous. Come death, they will face eternal misery in separation with God, and there will be no satisfaction for them. No satisfaction for them. So they have their satisfaction in this life. They gather their wealth, they fill their barns, as it were. They pass on what they have to their children. They are satisfied. But come judgment, there will be no satisfaction for them. May I put it this way? For the believer, we shall experience total satisfaction, utter contentment, absolute fulfillment. I love the way the old Puritan writer John Trapp puts it. He says, our satisfaction is better than those muckworms and their children. What lovely language. The muckworms and their children, the men of this world. Our satisfaction is better by far. Do you know this? That those who are not satisfied with Christ on earth will never be satisfied with Christ in heaven. If you cannot find your satisfaction now in Christ, you will find no satisfaction then in eternity. Heavenly satisfaction surely brings to perfection gospel contentment. And those who say, yes, well, I need Christ plus. I need Christ plus this, plus that, plus something else. I need Christ and wealth and position and acceptance and family and all of the other things that the world may offer. Oh, I cannot be with Christ alone. I need everything else to satisfy my heart. Those who are not satisfied with Christ fully on earth will never be satisfied with Christ in glory, for they are false Christians. You know, of course, that the psalmist wrote before the coming of the Savior and the completion of the work of redemption. What he knew was partial. In the new covenant, as new covenant believers, we have a fuller understanding and awareness of what God's purpose in redemption was. In the coming of Christ, in his death, his resurrection, his ascension, and his glorification, we have the fuller revelation of the New Testament scriptures, which sheds further light on Old Testament passages, we are more informed. And if anything, we should be more satisfied. Truly, we can say, now none but Christ can satisfy. None other name for me, there's love and life and lasting joy, Christ Jesus found in thee. Can you say, as for me, I shall behold God's face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with his likeness. If not, God calls you now to come in repentance to Christ, by faith to embrace him as Savior, to trust in his atoning sacrifice and his shed blood, that you might find true satisfaction of soul, both in this life and in the life to come. Let us pray. O Lord our God, the hope of heaven sustains and strengthens us in the murky and dark realities of life in a fallen and sinful world. We thank you that we share the same hope and expectation as the psalmist David. And we pray, Lord God, that we would be much in meditation as we look beyond this life to the life to come, as we realize that we are destined to die, each and every one of us, and what lies beyond depends on what we have done with Christ in this life. So grant that we might trust wholly and fully and solely in Christ our Savior, that we can be confident that when we awake, we shall see his face in righteousness, and we will be satisfied when we see and share his likeness. Our Father God, we pray for this fallen world in which we find ourselves. We think of the enemies of God and the gospel, even in our own land, these who mock and deride the things of God and hold in contempt the holy law of God and the moral standards that you have laid down in your words, those who ridicule the divine institution of marriage and the family and seek to pervert the minds and indeed the very bodies of our children by their false gender reassignments and confusion. O Lord our God, we pray that your sword of judgment would be raised against them. Remove from power those who are ungodly and who battle against your word and your standards. And we dare to ask that some of them, perhaps the fiercest enemies and opponents of the gospel, may be like Saul of old, touched and transformed by the Lord Jesus Christ, made into new men and new women. We pray for your church and its work and witness in the world. We pray for every gathering of believers this day, where your word is honored and when the Savior's name is uplifted and where the gospel is proclaimed. May your blessing be with them. We pray for those who minister and serve in your church, both as elders and as teaching elders. Give them a holy boldness to proclaim the full counsel of God, but not in an aggressive and un-Christ-like manner. Help them to do so with the grace and beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for those with unbelieving friends and family and neighbors. Enable us to embody in our own life the witness of the gospel as we seek to share with them the Savior whom we love and serve. We pray for those who are ill, for those who are troubled in mind. We pray for those whose faith is wavering. Touch their lives afresh, we pray. If it be your will, lay your hand of healing upon the sick and restore them to health and strength. But if your purpose is otherwise, may they die in the confidence of faith. In this house of prayer and in the silence of our gathering, we name those individuals whom you have laid upon our hearts as we mention them specifically before you in the silence of our own hearts as we bring their need. So God our Father, hear these our prayers, spoken and unspoken, for we bring them in the strong name of Christ, our Lord and Saviour. Amen.